This is kind of the summary of a study I've been doing for the last 8 years, trying to figure out what should be in our minds when we think about the word worship. What should be our emphasis? What should be our focus? What should we be pursuing? Because there's a lot of confusion. I have at least three reasons for that. One is the worship phenomenon, you know, the explosion of worship CDs and worship attire and worship conferences and worship artists and worship everything. We tend to use worship in a way, the word worship in a way, that either minimizes or distorts or contradicts at times the biblical use of the word. We have worship wars. Now there is an oxymoron. Worship wars. We talk about having worship. So let's have worship. Talk about, well, worship and singing are almost synonymous terms, interchangeable. Yeah, let's have the worship, let's do the singing. There's no question that all the emphasis on worship in recent years has made us more aware of God's greatness and his presence. But as the word worship becomes a household word, we're in danger of forgetting its significance and its object. Another reason that there exists confusion about worship today is that finding out what the Bible says about worship isn't as easy as we think. There are a number of words that Scripture gives us, that God has given us, to describe our relationship with him. And there are many scriptural passages that describe worship without ever mentioning the word. It's in Mark 14 when the woman anoints Jesus' feet. That's a wonderful act of worship, but the word worship isn't mentioned. So to find out what the Bible says about worship, we need to dig deep into Scripture and see the broad scope of things and not just take verses out of context that happen to fit what we're already doing, which is our tendency. Third reason that there's confusion is that we have opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil to a true knowledge of God. And I think this is the real worship war. If you want to talk about a worship war, it's who's going to sit on the throne of our lives. Is it going to be us or the Savior? Those kind of battles receive relatively little attention compared to the time given to fighting about styles and music forms and practices. And unless we're aware of our temptation to self-exaltation and control in these areas, we'll have a difficult time understanding or experiencing true worship. This, to me, has been the greatest area, the greatest challenge, understanding who it is I'm supposed to worship and who I really am worshiping. Worshiping God isn't easy. In fact, apart from the atoning work of Christ, it's impossible. And we need to always keep that in mind. Harold Best says in his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, only after we understand what true worship really is are we free to study and draw from the vast assortment of worship styles and activities that are available. Then we can understand how often we succumb to worshiping or worshiping about worship. How often we can succumb to worshiping worship or worshiping about worship. Now, godly Christians throughout the centuries have tried to determine what is proper in the worship of God. And most of what you'll hear, well, if not all of what you'll hear today, is taken from their writings and their thoughts. We have sought to expose ourselves to people who don't agree with us on a lot of things, but desire to know how to worship God. But worship is more than an academic pursuit. We're not meant to stop. There's nothing wrong with an academic pursuit. There's nothing wrong with seeking to know about God. He commends that in his word, to study him, to know him well. But as we continue to grow in our understanding and practice of biblical worship, we don't want to lose sight of the amazing grace that God has shown us in allowing us to be his worshipers. It should always be a source of endless wonder and amazement that we have been chosen by God to worship him. We never want to lose sight of that. So that's what I pray will be the effect of what I share today. And what we're going to go through is 10 biblical values There are going to be scriptures associated with each one, and then I'm just going to make a few points about each one. This will be very much a broad overview, and there's no way I can get into the nuances of a number of these statements. But at certain points, I trust the Spirit will help me to focus on what is most essential for us to hear today. So the first value is this: biblical worship is grounded in God's supreme love for His glory. I could just spend the whole time talking about that. We did not invent worship. Worship is not our initiative. Worship was not our idea. Worshiping God is God's idea. What was God doing before everything was created? Well, before the stars were singing and before the heavens and earth came into existence, what was He doing? He was loving Himself. He was enjoying His own glory. Because God didn't need to make us. He didn't need to make all this. He did it as an overflow of an expression of His glory, that His glory might be proclaimed and celebrated and enjoyed just as He does and has been doing and will do for all eternity. We are entering in to an activity that has been going on and will go on for all eternity. God exalting Himself. Now, this has three major implications when we think about worshiping God. The first is this: the heart and focus of biblical worship is about exalting God, not us. What brings God the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment and the greatest delight is not us, but Himself. The love of God does not end in us, it ends in Himself. We are loved in Christ. We are loved perfectly in Christ. And I'm glad that's the way it is. Because if God was loving me in me, I'd be doomed. He loves me because He loves His own glory and has invited me to love it like He does. So what does that mean in my worship? My worship then becomes about exulting in, cherishing, proclaiming, reveling in, and marveling at the glory of God, at His glorious nature and characteristics and attributes and works and being, and just being amazed at who He is. There's no being greater than He is. For God to exalt something above Himself would be idolatry. For us to exalt anything above God would be idolatry as well, including us. And there's always a leaning in some of the songs that are written, not only today, but throughout history, to make us the center of what God's doing. We are not the center of what God's doing. God is the center of what He's doing. And our worship is grounded in the fact that He is the object of His greatest affection. He has to be, because He's the greatest good in the universe. And He says to us, join me. Join me in enjoying the greatest good in the universe, me. I love the way John Piper says it. He says, do we love God because He makes much of us, or because He frees us to make much of Him forever? Do we love God because He makes much of us, or because He frees us to make much of Him forever? All right, second implication. Biblical worship also involves encountering God as He really is. God's perspective is completely accurate as He glories in His perfections and invites us to worship Him as He truly is, not as we think or hope He might be. He is reality. And when we come to worship Him and join Him in the act of glorying in His glory, we want to be sure that we're glorying in who He really is and not something that we've dreamed up. Now, in our weakness and in our fallenness and because of our different background and experiences, we fail to believe God's self-revelation and invent our own ideas of what God's like. And we call it worship. It's not worship. It's idolatry. Anytime we worship something other than God, it's idolatry. God can't be Buddha and Allah and Ra and Jesus at the same time. He is God who has revealed himself to us ultimately in his Son. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent." The better we know God, the more biblical our worship will be. I was just having a discussion with Phil Landgrave about the difference between mind and heart in our songs. You know, some songs have mind, some songs have heart. No, God wants both. Our hearts driven by the reality of who he is. Our hearts affected by the truth of who God is. This leads to a third implication. Biblical worship entails enjoying God more than anything. God not only knows himself, he loves himself. First answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John Piper said, it can likewise be said that the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is what we do because it's what God does. From beginning to end, the Bible reveals that God does everything for the purpose of bringing himself glory. And in an act of inconceivable condescension and grace, he invites us to join him in cherishing and marveling at and reveling in and enjoying him. There's a joy in worshiping God that should more and more permeate our lives. We should be the happiest people on the face of the earth because we know the source of all joy. And this is just the first point, and I'm never going to make it. God commands us to delight in him. He commands us to be glad in him, not as a means to some more significant end or because he's one of a number of good options. He is the end himself, and the supreme goal of our existence is to worship him as our highest good and our purest joy and our greatest delight, and to let nothing else take that place of being our greatest delight. Why? Because God himself delights in his own glory. That means we need to strive to promote the attitude that life is about who God is and what he does, and not simply about who we are and what we do. It means that we need to see everything we do, mission, serving, discipleship, evangelism, whatever we do, as an effort to persuade others to join us in our pursuit of joining God's obsession, loving his glory supremely. Everything is done with that purpose in mind. Okay, that's the foundation of our worship. If we get that right, it will help us so much. It will change our churches. It will change our lives. Okay, I can't stay there. Okay, biblical worship encompasses all of life. Second value. And I trust that you'll go back and read through these scriptures and benefit from them. I am drawing from them. I don't think I said anything about this here. I put this as second because there's such confusion about worship. We give lip service to the fact that worship is all of life, but we don't really believe it. We don't really live that way. We don't walk out of a meeting saying, okay, now I'm going to continue worshiping God with my life. We don't think of a classroom setting and thinking, God, how can I bring you glory in this moment? We think, okay, I'm singing, now I'm worshiping. Or I'm in the church building, so now I'm worshiping. We can be worshiping God while we're singing in the church building. That is accurate. That's what God commands. But he also commands that we worship him outside the church building and that everything we do be done to his glory. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Actually, let's just touch on these scriptures. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What happens in the Old Testament, God commands his people to worship him, not only in ceremonial acts and at the temple and tabernacle through sacrifices, but in all of life. That emphasis is there in the Old Testament. We see it in Deuteronomy 10. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? God's not looking for ritualistic obedience in the Old Testament. Sometimes we can create this impression that there's a difference. You know, well, in the Old Testament, God emphasized cultic events to worship him, and now in the New Testament, it's all about life. No, it was about life in the Old Testament, too. What's happened is, in the New Testament, all the Old Testament features of the sacrificial system are now fulfilled in Jesus. He is the new temple. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest. He is all that the Old Testament pointed to. And now our worship is in and through him, and it's meant to be all of our lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just your songs, not just momentary things, your bodies, your lives, everything you do as a living sacrifice. There, that's taking that Old Testament vocabulary and giving it new meaning. Not a sacrifice in the sense of something that's hard to do, but a sacrifice in the sense of something that is offered up to God that is pleasing and acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. That means when we use the word worship, we want to be thinking about everything we do. Everything we do. And ask, how can I bring glory to God through Jesus Christ in these actions? 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 gives us another insight into that. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Where? When? In everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So what are the implications of that? Well, it means that we, as worshipers of God, have grasped the reality that God's omnipresent, that he's everywhere, that his sovereign rule extends over every square inch of creation and every moment of our lives. And there's no moment of our lives that we shouldn't be seeking to bring God glory through the way we're doing the things we're doing. You know, how can I be a husband for the glory of God? How can I be a wife for the glory of God? How can I be a seminary student for the glory of God? How can people look at my life and say, he or she has a great Savior? He or she knows God and loves him and wants to follow him and wants to bring honor to him. It has broad and vast implications for us. And we need to press through it and apply that to our lives. It means we see the church gathering to worship God as the natural overflow of lives lived for God's glory. Our standard's too low in churches. You know, we have good worship meetings. Try to have good worship meetings. No, we want to have worshipers. Jesus doesn't want just worship. Father doesn't seek just worship. He's seeking worshipers, those who live for his glory, so that what we do in the week so moves us and so affects us that we can't wait to get together on Sunday and proclaim to him directly and together that he is worthy of praise. And that, in turn, forms our ideas of how God is working in the world and the amazing gospel that he's provided for us and forgiveness of sins. And it empowers us and informs us and equips us to live life for his glory outside the meeting. And then it comes back to the meeting again. See, it's just all of life. The times when we get together to sing and to hear his word proclaimed, those are times of worship. The times when we go home in our cars, those are times of worship. Times when we get ready for our day in the morning, it's a time of worship. You understand what I'm saying? So another thing we need to do is use the word worship to describe acts other than singing. We're going to worship God with our tithes and offerings this morning. Now, isn't it wonderful to see God being glorified as we go out to evangelize? Or do you know, as you took a meal to that person, that honored God, you brought glory to him. That was an act of worship. Those are true. That's the way the Bible sees it. It's the way God sees it. Because all our sacrifices are being offered through Jesus. Okay, point three. Biblical worship is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm never going to get through these. It's impossible to overstate the centrality of the person and work of Jesus to our worship. It's impossible. Jesus is our mediator, he's our pattern, and the object of our worship. It is impossible to worship God apart from Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's also our pattern for worship. His perfect life of submission and obedience models for us what it looks to live life as a worshiper of God. He is also the object of our worship. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the radiance of the Father's glory and reminds us that all God's angels worship him. He is God who is worthy of worship. And while we glory in Christ's pre-incarnate state, his birth, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present intercession, all the things that Jesus is, we focus in on his work, his substitutionary atoning work on the cross as central to our worship of God. I shared in the last class, Did I share this in the last class? Yes, I did. Three reasons why the cross is central to our worship. How many were you in the last class? Okay, good, just a few. Very briefly, without the cross, we have no access to God. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. It is not a worship leader, nor the band, nor the song, nor the presence, nor the atmosphere, nor the flow of the meeting that leads us into God's presence. It's Jesus. And he has already done it. Because of him, we are in God's presence. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 spells that out. Without Jesus, there's no acceptable worship. How do we determine what is acceptable worship? Well, the ultimate factor is whether or not what we're doing is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what determines whether it's acceptable or not. 1 Peter 2:4 says that we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is the one true priest through whom we draw near to God through the Father. It's through him our worship is acceptable. The cross is also a central theme of the worship of heaven. So this affected me when I first realized this, that heaven doesn't move on to another theme, no, another more important theme, something that, you know, people say, well, yeah, you know, the cross, that's great and everything, but you know, how about, you know, God's creativity, or how about something else? No, it's they glory in the Lamb who was slain. So we should too. So our worship should be centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that Christians struggle so frequently with whether or not God loves them is that they fail to keep the crucified and risen Savior at the center of their worship. We don't feel like God loves us. How can we look at the cross and wonder if God loves us? Well, maybe we're not looking at the cross. Maybe we're looking at our circumstances. Maybe that's the center and focus of our worship. Maybe how God's blessed me recently is the center and focus of my worship. No. John Stott says, now and in eternity, the church will always be a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of its worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified. So the community of the cross is a community of celebration, a Eucharistic community ceaselessly offering to God through Christ the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving. That's from The Cross of Christ, which is just a brilliant book, if you haven't read it, by John Stott. So there are many applications to that, many applications to that point. We don't preach the gospel to ourselves enough. We think that the gospel is for evangelism and that's it. We don't see the gospel as the means of sanctification. We must make it the means of sanctification. We don't get sanctified. We don't look more like Jesus apart from the gospel. What does that mean? It means daily acknowledging that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I will not gain my way into holiness. I will not make my way or make progress in holiness apart from the work of Jesus Christ in my life. Justification is essential to sanctification. Another way of saying it. We must know the forgiveness of Jesus on a daily basis to have faith and strength to pursue God and to follow him and to obey his commands. That's why his commands aren't burdensome. Well, there are a number of reasons why his commands aren't burdensome. But when we're being led by grace, they aren't burdensome. We see that there is forgiveness for our failures and there is strength for our obedience through our Savior. He is a present Savior. So we preach the gospel, we magnify the gospel, we amplify the gospel, we apply the gospel. And of course, we can't just do this in songs. It has to be part of the diet of the church. So I love Dr. Moore's message this morning. So gospel-centered. And the way he phrased it, we can teach husbands that they can lead their families and go to hell apart from the gospel. Can teach children to sing spiritual songs. How to teach sing spiritual songs and go to hell apart from the gospel. So it must be front and center. And whatever you need to do to be more affected by the saving work of Jesus Christ, do it. Whatever you need to do. My pastor's written two books, The Cross-Centered Life, Christ Our Mediator, Multnomah, published them. I wish I had them here to give to you. Oh, what an idiot I am. But I don't. But they're available at Sovereign Grace Ministries website, and they would be well worth reading. So anyway, 4, biblical value. Biblical worship is enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This means that we must acknowledge the role God's Spirit plays in our worship, both in revealing God's presence and making our worship possible. Robert Rayburn wrote a book a while back called O Come Let Us Worship. He was a professor at Covenant Seminary. He said, his presence is always a gift of his love. It can neither be worked up nor prevented by the efforts of men. It is not brought about by the church, nor is it dependent on the strength of the faith of those who come together. It is the fulfillment of his own promise. When his children assemble themselves to worship him, there is nothing more certain than his promised presence. Eric Alexander said it like this: God redeems to inhabit. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, I will dwell among you. In Revelation 21, we see God saying, I will dwell in your midst. And as we gather to worship him, he dwells in our midst through his Spirit. He also makes worship of God possible. He does that through inspiring the New Testament, regenerating the hearts of men, women, and children, and enabling us to know God as Father, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. We must realize that the idea of worship, the initiative worship, the inclination to worship, the desire to worship God, the ability to worship God come only as a result of his gift to us in his Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was not enlivening our hearts, we would love ourselves more. We would worship ourselves more. But because the Holy Spirit lives within us, we are freed to worship God. Secondly, we should eagerly expect the activity of God's Spirit in and among us. And I put in spectacular and unspectacular ways. Now, whatever spectacular means to you, I'm a charismatic, I'll be honest about that. But I'm a Reformed charismatic, which puts certain restrictions on it. I mean, we believe in Reformed soteriology. We believe in the authority of the Word of God in our lives and the absolute governing of the Word of God in our lives. But we also believe the Holy Spirit works in us and through us when he gathers. And by spectacular, I mean just ways that we might not typically think he might work. That might be something like giving you an impression that something, you should do something or talk to someone or encourage someone. But he also works in very normal ways through the working of preaching, through serving, through encouragement, through generosity. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we start to think that it's our planning and preparation and gifts and talents that make meetings effective, we're dead or are dying. And no amount of effort can make up for a lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we should expect his activity. We should expect him to change hearts. We should expect him to convict and encourage, not just when we meet, but when we're not together as well. And that should make us humble. It should make us eager. It should fill us with faith that God in his Spirit really does want to do things. I mean, how did we get saved? Do we think it was just through someone's good planning? You know, well, yeah, let's do this and this and this, and they'll surely get saved. It's a miracle that any of us are here. It is an absolute miracle. And you may have been brought up in a Christian home, and you can't remember a time when you were converted. But believe me, you were converted. You were regenerated at some point. God took a dead, rebellious soul and brought it to life for his glory. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to just look back on the past and go, oh, yeah, I remember when God used to work in my life. Yeah, those were the days. No, he's working now. And God is looking for those who would expect it and eagerly anticipate it. And then we need to respond to the working of God's Spirit in our midst and in our hearts. If we acknowledge God's presence and expect him to be actively working, then it should be evident through our faith-filled obedience that he is really doing something. I mean, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 implies that one effect of the Spirit's working is the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratefulness in our hearts to God. Which means if we believe the Spirit's working, our singing should be enthusiastic. It should be filled with joy and filled with faith and not simply done dutifully or because, well, that's just what the leader's doing. There are many other ways we respond to the Spirit's work in our lives, through serving others. I have a quote from, I forget who at the moment. Whatever we believe about the gift of prophecy today, 1 Corinthians 14 makes it evident that we should expect the Spirit to speak to us through spontaneous expressions of encouragement, admonition, and instruction whenever we gather. We should be listening for his voice. We should be asking God, what do you want me to do to glorify you here by the power of your Spirit? It's the kind of life he's called us to live. Not just a life of rules that have been all laid out and we just need to figure out what they are and do them. It's a relationship with the Almighty God through the power of his Spirit. All right, which means we plan for meetings, but we're not dependent on our plan. We listen, we're listening, we're asking God, we're praying. If we do expect God to do things, we'll pray more. We won't see prayer as this kind of slot that we just kind of fill. There will be a desperation to it. God, I need you. We need you to work in our lives at this time. That should be our prayer every day. All right, fifth biblical value. Biblical worship is saturated with and governed by God's Word. God's holy Word. Let me just say this. One of the reasons that the church gets off in so many ways is because we don't believe in the power of God's Word. We think there must be something better or newer or more effective than the power of God's Word. And there isn't. There isn't. Whatever we do has to accentuate the power of God's Word. A church that is truly Spirit-led in its worship will be committed to the study, proclamation, and application of God's Word in its personal and congregational worship. Word and Spirit should never be pitted against one another. More churches have divided over that. They're meant to go together. And most Christians would say that their practice and understanding of worship is governed, or at least heavily influenced, by the Bible. If you're an evangelical Christian, you'll say, yeah, of course, our worship is governed by the Bible. The problem is, what we get from the Bible always tends to look like what we're already doing. So charismatics would say, yeah, a lot of verses in the Psalms. You see them clapping, shouting, dancing, you know, tongues in Corinthians, you know, it's all there. Presbyterians will say, well, you know, everything that we do is in the Bible. It's commanded or inferred, And that's all we do. We don't do anything but what's there. They follow the regulative principle. How many are familiar with the regulative principle? Okay, good. You've been taught well. There are some who think their worship is biblical because they have a big Bible on the podium in the front. And they think, yeah, we got it. We got that aspect covered. Now we can move on to more important things. No, worship being governed by the Word of God. Let me see what I put in your outline. Okay, means that worship of God is, that the Word is central to our worship. I can't go through all these scriptures, but I'll touch on some of them. Adam and Eve fell because they believed lies, a lie about the words that God had spoken to them. They didn't believe His words. They had to believe His words to worship Him. When Solomon established the temple, they put the 10 words, the 10 commandments, in the center of the ark. Right there in the center of Israel's worship was God's words to them. Every time there's a restoration in Israelite worship, what was the cause? A rediscovery of God's word. And a fresh adherence to it, a fresh conviction about it. Jesus is the Word of God. We are told to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The Word is central to our worship. Now, some scriptures are taken out of context and applied, and we think, okay, well, yeah, the Bible says this. You know. We need to use care, we need His wisdom. Scriptures need to be seen in light of biblical theology, which is taking the flow, taking the context of the scripture taking that into account, where it fits in the flow of the redemptive story. So we find things like we need to ask questions, like which commands and practices are universally acceptable. An obvious one would be singing. Singing is not something that changed from the Old to the New Testament. It's commended in both scriptures. And Jesus did not fulfill that in the sense of we don't have to do it anymore. We do learn in Hebrews and in Psalm 22, Hebrews 2:12 and Psalm 22, that He sings with us, which is a wonderful thing to meditate on. So some things are universally applicable. Some things have been fulfilled in Christ and we don't do anymore. Temple sacrifices. We don't do temple sacrifices anymore. We don't kill animals anymore to worship God. God killed His Son. And that's no longer, the physical act is no longer part of our worship of God. Now, the idea that God's wrath needs to be propitiated through a sacrifice, it was, and it has been, through the sacrifice of Jesus. And then there are other things that are more culturally driven, but should be applied in view of their intended purpose. Dancing is a good illustration. You know, when David danced as he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. Well, dancing was a part of, well, first thing, number of things. David was the only one dancing. Wasn't a part of corporate worship in a sense. You do have commands in the Psalms, dance, you know, let's praise the Lord with dancing. So how do we apply that? Well, we apply it, and I can also go into processional dancing or individual dancing. We apply it in the sense of what is this communicating? What is this act communicating? Well, it's communicating joy. It's communicating celebration. So we just can't say, yeah, everybody dance. But neither can we say, no dancing, whatever dancing might mean to you. But we can say, hey, let's see some expression of joy here. There should be some awareness that God has done great things in our lives. So what does that mean? What does that look like? That's what I mean by biblical theology. It's not just finding one scripture and taking it out and saying, okay, yeah, we can use this. God's word is more nuanced than that. In fact, there's no specific pattern for corporate worship given in the New Testament, although some people would like us to believe that there is. There's not. So what do we have? We have commands for certain things, sing, pray, preach the word. We have things that we're told not to do. Don't mutilate yourself. Don't worship images. And so we're clear on those things. And then in everything else, we use biblical wisdom. We use biblical inspired wisdom, biblically informed wisdom. Local pastors in local churches ask themselves, what things can we do to exalt the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in this congregation? What things can we do to exalt God's word to us in this congregation and inspire a passionate, whole life response to what God has done for us in Christ? We ask those kinds of questions, we'll come up with good answers. In fact, a lot of the things that churches are drawn to, they're only drawn to because of a vacuum in this area. We aren't going to the Word of God and saying, what does God tell us to do? What has He commanded us to do? What does He want us to do? We say, hey, maybe more people will come if we do contemporary music. And I'm a big fan of contemporary music. Or maybe people will come if we do, like, new video stuff. Well, there's nothing wrong with video stuff. Maybe people will come if we do more drama. Well, I don't think Scripture commands us not to do drama, or that there is some imperative or inference from Scripture that we can't do it. But here's the point. We need to give weight to what Scripture gives weight to. And there's a proportionality in Scripture, which is part of being governed by the Word of God, or worship being governed by the Word of God. How much does Scripture speak of, banners? Yeah, not a whole lot. So that means in a church that I would pastor, we're not going to have a banner ministry. We're not going to set apart a group of people, yes, you're called to make banners for worship. Now, if you want to put a banner up, that's great. You know, banners, procession, drama was the one I used. Drama should not be the drawing card for a church. Because what happens is what we win people with is what we tend to keep them with. What we win people with is what we tend to keep them with. So if drama is the big emphasis, people will be won by the drama and look for the drama and be sad when you don't have drama anymore. And what's the problem with that? Well, it's not drawing attention to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which 2 Corinthians 4:6 says what God has done in our hearts is to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So everything we do needs to be directed towards that end. And I could spend more time on that, but I can't, and so I won't. Point 6, biblical worship is expressed in and through the church. All we're saying here is biblical worship was never meant to have a primarily individual, isolated focus. Certainly, we can worship God by ourselves. Certainly, we can worship God as we're sitting, you know, looking at the Grand Canyon and say, God, thank you for what you're doing. But the Bible reveals that God's purpose has always been to redeem a people who would declare the greatness of His name through the words and witness of their life together. When we hear about worship, we should think the church. We should not think event. We should not think first conference. We should not think CD. We should not think t-shirt. We should think church of Jesus Christ. Metaphors for the church in the New Testament are all corporate. You know, the body, the household of faith, the spiritual temple, the building, you know, made up of living stones. It's all this group that God has called together. And why does He do that? Why does God call this group of people together to worship Him? And why should we think of worship in the context of the local church? Well, a number of reasons. Here's some. There's a greater awareness of God's presence when we gather as His people to worship Him. I can't develop these. A more accurate picture of God. When left to ourselves, we're dependent on our own understanding. In the church, we're being taught who God really is. So we have a more accurate view of Him. It gives greater glory to God. If the Super Bowl was played with nobody watching but the friends and families of the people who are playing, it wouldn't be such a big deal. But the fact that it's watched by millions and millions and millions of people means that the team who wins gets a lot of glory. Well, in the same way, if we just all went off in our own little corners and, you know, worship God like privately, and, you know, give glory, God would receive glory. But he receives greater glory when we gather together and with one voice proclaim his greatness. Donald Whitney has some great stuff to say about that, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's in Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Another advantage is that there's more opportunity for building others up and being encouraged ourselves, which is a part of worshiping God, which we'll see in a second. And a final advantage is that the final aspect is that it involves God's appointed shepherds who have been given the responsibility to lead, guide, guard, and feed God's people. Oh, I just don't have enough emotional energy to communicate my feelings on this particular topic. We have turned the worship of God over to musicians. We have turned the care of God's people over to non-theological or atheological people. That's wrong. It's wrong. It has destructive effects. So, of course, that's happening in the church as well. So part of this point is this is what should be happening in the local church. Pastors should be leading, guarding, feeding, caring for the flock of God by making sure that those who lead corporate worship are theologically trained, are biblically informed, have lives that aren't immoral, are men of character. We want to ensure that pastors are doing their job and that the people of God are being led to worship him in a way that brings him glory. Okay. Church is both gathered and scattered. We're the church whether we're apart or together, but we're always the church. Seventh point, biblical worship shows itself in expressiveness and forms accompanied by inward faith. Okay, let's see. 9:10, 1 minute per point. Okay. All this is saying is that bodily expressions are associated with worship throughout Scripture. Kneeling down, lifting hands, clapping, singing, shouting, those kinds of things. Both spontaneous and commanded. We have both. Physical expressions, though, in themselves are no sign one way or the other that God is pleased with our worship. So you have a lot of people doing the forms but no heart. That's wrong. God's not impressed with that. He's not deceived by that. Our expressions of devotion on the outside must line up with attitudes of faith-filled devotion on the inside. We are looking for expressiveness that is rooted in a real relationship with God and a real desire to give him glory. Many factors influence expressiveness: culture, acceptability, habit, what we're used to, fear of man, lack of true delight in God. We must seek to serve one another. In other words, this issue, while it's clear that expression is appropriate, it is commanded, it is inferred in many places in Scripture, we just don't want to assume automatically that everybody should be doing the exact same thing. What we do want to do is promote a compelling, glorious picture of God's glory in Christ and teach people that it's okay to be emotional about God. In fact, our highest, and tell me if you disagree, our highest and purest and strongest emotions should be reserved for God. Is there anything better than God, than the glory of our Savior? Now, having said that, we need to serve one another. Expressive people need to be mindful that they might distract less expressive people. Less expressive people need to be aware of the fact that they may be able to grow in their expressiveness. And I would put forth this challenge. If there's some form of expression in Scripture that you've never done, you've never maybe bowed down, you've never lifted your hands, you say, I just don't do that. Just not. Yeah. I'd say, well, like never? Never lift your hands? Like when you're putting on your shirt? Or, I mean, what, like physically incapable? Okay, you get my point. All right. Forms without faith are futile. Forms don't substitute for heart religion. Point eight, biblical worship is mutually edifying and personally transforming. There needs to be a horizontal dimension to our meetings as well as a vertical one. What we say and do must be understandable and relevant to those around us. This just simply means that as we worship God, it's not an act that is totally that people outside can't figure out. It needs to be understandable. Now, you can take that to the extreme and make other people the determiner of what you do in corporate worship. And that should never be. We should never allow those who don't know God to tell us how we should worship God. That's very different. And you can read between the lines on that. While biblical worship is mutually edifying, it is also personally transforming. God redeems his people to change them. Anyone who says they're a worshiper of God and is not growing to look more like Jesus is deceived. Anyone who says they're a worshiper of God but is not, over time, growing to look more like Jesus is deceived. As we look on him, we are changed. With unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, he changes us from glory to glory. This is the work of the Spirit. It's a wonderful process. Number 9, biblical worship is unifying in the midst of diversity. That's just to say that it is absolutely ridiculous that the Church of Jesus Christ is separated over musical styles. It just shows we have no idea what worship is. Romans 15, I think, 5-7. Paul's prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We can pursue diversity because it glorifies God. Not to make everybody happy, but because God's glory cannot be contained in one culture or one musical style or one preference. Last point, biblical worship participates and anticipates the worship of heaven. And by that, we are just saying that what we do here should reflect what's going on around the throne, and what we do here is never the ultimate experience. We talk about wanting to see the glory of God. We'll only see the glory of God in heaven. And it will be unhindered, undistracted, unending. And then we'll finally understand what worshiping God really is about. But in the meantime, isn't it a joy to try and discern how God wants us to worship him? Because it's what we were created for, and there's nothing better. So, Father, use these words to bring glory to your name. May we more and more become those who honor you through everything we say and think and do through Jesus Christ in the power of your Spirit. Amen.